March the 19th. Here we are. Continuing our study in Psalms, and particularly in Psalm 119, as we continue to move through it. We're at lesson 40 in our entire Psalms study. Lesson 40, looking at meditations and prayers relating to the law of God in general. We're at the 10th letter of the Hebrew alphabet in Psalm 119. I was talking to Shane this morning over here in the visitor reception about how to pronounce Y-O-D, okay? And then later on, as you see, they added an H to it. So I would think that's Yada, Yoda. Of course, when I say Yoda, I know what comes in y'all's mind. I got the big ears, you know. Okay, but anyway, that's what we have. That's the name of the 10th letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So we have those 8 verses that follow. One more next week. It will be at 11. I'm sure you're impressed with my math. And that will be halfway through Psalm 119 in our study. So we'll keep pressing on. Not a lot to share as far as introduction here. I'm just simply going to move on this morning into these verses. And this morning I'm going to, I rarely read the whole 8 verses before I begin, but I'm going to do that this morning, beginning with verse 73 and going through verse 80 in this octave of verses, as they refer to it. Verse 73 reads, "Your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. And may those who fear you see me and be glad, because I wait for your word. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. O may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word, to your servant. May your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. May the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie. But I shall meditate on your precepts. And may those who fear you turn to me, even those who know your testimonies. And may my heart be blameless in your statutes, so that I will not be ashamed." Well, once again, it's quite easy to see, even with a cursory reading here, of what's on the mind and the heart of this particular psalmist. His focus remains upon the power of God's word in his life. But he touches, I think, here on specific things, specific activities in his own life, actions that demonstrate that he truly follows God. Well, I made a statement earlier as we were talking about praying for others and talking about the BCDC conference, you know, and a point that was made from Dr. Ellen talking about it's not enough to know. You know, knowing is good. It's necessary. Gnosis. But what has to follow is obedience. The life change has to follow. By virtue of what we know and what we've given ourselves over to, when we've been exposed to the Word of God and the power of God's Spirit is moving upon us, making that Word come to bear on our life. So, I looked at the words here on this first part of it, verse 73. "Your hands have made me and fashioned me," the first part there. I looked at hands because it was highlighted in the Zodiati Study Bible, and I thought, well, okay, but here it's particularly, it relates to the open hand, and we've seen the word that's used before, the word yad, y-a-d, I know we have. It's talking about an open hand. And it indicates a level of power, some sort of means. It says a means is available to make something happen. It pertains to a clear direction. All of this comes from out of looking at how the word is used. So he talks about your hands, and of course he's talking to the Lord. The King James throws the word have in there. And I thought, well, I'm going to look at that, even though it's not in any other contemporary translation. But that word simply means to accomplish or to advance something or to appoint or to perform something your hands have made. And so all this comes together just to say, look, this is something that God is doing that's permanent. The power of it, the effectiveness of it is obvious. You know, I hear people say sometimes, maybe not so much around here, but in my past life in another church, they always talk about this is a God thing, this is a God thing, or that's a God thing. Well, this is what's being observed here. And we can identify with that. Now, we know when we see the hand of God moving in conjunction with His Word, powered by His Spirit, we know that. I pray and I trust you've experienced that not once, not twice, but many times in your life. And here He says, your hands have made me. This is something that He's absolutely convinced of. And I want you to think about the confidence that comes from that. The surety, the stability that comes with that. Yes, Chris?
Are you saying that this is like where it says in Ephesians 2:10, where we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus? Is that the same sort of thing?
I would think, without going and looking at the actual word use parallel there, I would think that's the same thought, yeah, as far as I can go. Yeah. But we get comfort from that. And He says, you made me and you fashioned me. You made it happen. You put it together. That word fashion, I think it's pronounced kuwn, K-U-W-N. But it means to erect something or to stand it up, okay? To prepare something or to make it perfect, to put it in place. That's what He's done. And there are a number of wonderful verses from God's Word that remind us of that. And I'll make a comment from Dr. Ellen down at the bottom here that has some pertinence too. The psalmist directs his thoughts to the creative power of the Lord. He finds comfort in the fact that the Lord has not just created man, but created him. And he remembers that his Lord has declared, and as you know from Genesis, what would it be, Genesis 1:31, that when the Lord did that, He said, that's good. That is a good thing. You know, that is so basic. But sometimes our difficulties, our challenges in life can get us taken down to a level where we kind of let ourselves get beat down. And you know, at its most basic level, we can always stop and think, but you know, the Lord God has made me, He has fashioned me, and then I hope you would go from there and be reminded, you know, He's promised never to leave me, never to forsake me, to supply all that I need in this life, regardless of how I perceive my predicament or circumstances right now. It doesn't nullify what God has done, what God can do, and what He promises to do. We can't just focus on whether or not the way might be difficult for a time. No. God is going to be faithful. And I see Him drawing from this, your hands have made me and fashioned me. So what, He says? Well, you got that semicolon there and it says, give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Now, Job did this in Job 10:8 when he said, your hands fashioned and made me altogether. And He's saying, everything about me, everything that makes me up, your hand has done that. And He adds, He says, and would you destroy me? Job is asking that question in context there, you know, a different context. But the point is, he acknowledges that it's God who's made him. He goes back and he draws strength from that. Or later in Job 31:15, he talks about that, Did not He who made me in the womb make him? Now he's talking about a fellow acquaintance. And the same one fashioned us in the womb. That's Job speaking of literally the context there of how he treats other people. But again, the point is that he acknowledges what God has done. That God is the creator. God is the one who made him. Or Psalm 103, know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. So once again, the psalmist here, and that's an unknown psalmist in Psalm 100 there, he draws from the same thing. It's important to know that. Now, there are multitudes of people, I dare say the majority of people, who don't believe that. They don't believe that God made us. Okay? They believe that we emerged out of something. Okay? We won't go there. But they don't believe that. And that is to say, they don't have that confidence. They don't have that point of stability in their life, in their being. And I love from Jeremiah, the last verse I'll share on this regard, Jeremiah 1:5, where he says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you." This is the work of God in Jeremiah's life. "I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." And the word says as well in a more general way that it's the Lord who has prepared our going. Even for the believer, He's prepared and ordained our good works. Scripture speaks of that as well. So there's tremendous strength in knowing that it's God who has made us. He's made promises to us in that regard. And we can have confidence. Spurgeon commented on this. He says, "It excites reverence, gratitude, and affection towards God when we view Him as our Maker, and putting forth the careful skill and power of His hands in our forming and fashioning." And I'd have to admit, I don't really often go there to that particular point. I don't, but I think I should. I enjoyed visiting it as I read this and prepared this, just to go back to that point and praise God for His works in making man and all the promises that He's made regarding that. Spurgeon also said, he said, "We often speak of gifted men, but He has the best gift, to whom God has given a sanctified understanding wherewith to know and prize the ways of the Lord." Just talking about how God has equipped and prepared us and things that He's given us. Chris?
I think the idea that we really get the idea that He is our Maker, then that should humble us enough and should show us that we're not our own. Right? If He made us, then we are then content with whatever He directs our staff. I mean, our path, like He talks about in Romans 9, you know, like, who are you to say to your
body? Right. Why have you made me this way? Yeah. Yeah. Well, it also, I think, that's true. I'll add, I think it reminds us as well when we focus on Him making us, but we also have to focus on Him making others. And it keeps us from thinking less of others or thinking that others don't have potential in Christ. You know, it helps us remember that perhaps where we were in our sinful state and the condition that we were in, not just not just in terms of justification, but where we were, how long we had lived apart from God and the things, the sins that we'd accumulated in our life. Yeah, we want to put that behind us. But if we're not careful, we'll start thinking that, well, you know, even though I was a sinner, my sin wasn't like so-and-so's. That's dangerous thinking. And we've departed from what Scripture teaches about sinfulness. In fact, what it continues to do as we grow in Christ and we grow in sanctification, it continues us to show us just how sinful sin is. I think I used that verse. I can't recall it now, but it talks about sin appearing as exceedingly sinful. We begin to see that more and more. So that's a healthy exercise for us to be involved in. Now, I wanted to make the point, too, as we talked about knowing and doing. And I know Dr. Ellen used, he tried to to set the stage by showing how a lot of times, well, most of the time, secular counseling involves just trying to get somebody to realize that they have a self-worth. Okay, y'all may remember this. You know, or in other words, I think he put up on the screen that I have, you know, I am somebody. And he was talking about the benefit of this one dear lady who had suffered greatly domestically and so forth. She's the lady, he said, actually came to the first counseling. And she came in her pajamas with a robe on, okay, and just was having a difficult time, couldn't get out of bed, problems with three kids, abandoned by her husband, so on and so forth. But she had gone to he didn't really identify it. I think he didn't want to name it. But yeah, and she came back, and she was uplifted because she realized that she was somebody. And while he was thankful for that and could take her to these, perhaps even these verses that we've looked at here, but he had to also lead her to the realization that, well, that's not enough, okay? It's not enough. Because ultimately, it's not about you, which is hard for people to grasp when they're in the throes of difficulty. We're to minister to them. We're to meet their needs. But ultimately, we want you to understand it's about God. It's about trusting Him. It's about relying upon Him, finding your worth in Him. You know, Christ being all in all, as Paul would say. He's everything to me. That life changing, you know, that spiritual event where the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. That dichotomy of, you know, if I want to be, it's like Christ said, you know, if you want to get, you got to give. If you want to live, you got to die. You know, that kind of thing. So we continue to speak truth to people in that regard. And it's good to realize where we've come from and what God has done for us. Verse 74, let's move along. May those who fear you see me and be glad because I wait for your word. Of course, we see the word fear again here. That's obviously reverential fear that we're talking about. But think about what's on the mind of the psalmist here as the Holy Spirit lets him pin this. Those who fear you, fear God, see me and be glad. May that happen, he's saying. I think he wants to know that his life is being used. I think he wants it to be evident that he's usable in his life. May they be glad. For what purpose? Well, for what God is doing in his life being an example. He's talked about the difficulties that have come upon him, the attacks that have come upon him. He'll share some of that again. And seeing the hand of the Lord being manifested in his life. And obviously that points to the influence that his life has because of what he's gone through and because of his faithfulness, that it's easy for people, or obvious for people, to see that here's a man who relies upon God. So may those who fear or reverence you, those who look to you, see me and be glad. You know, Paul would say things like, you know, he would encourage people to be like him. You know, be like me. One time he says, be like me as I am like Christ, okay? Of course, that's the implication each time he says that. But our lives are necessarily to be put out for observation. Would you agree with that? And that if our life is turned toward God, if we're truly trusting Him with everything, if we're responding in our attitude and our words, and I like to throw this in, even the look on our face, okay, when difficulties are there, when challenges are there, particularly when we're ridiculed or rejected or whatever, when the world can see that strength, when they can see that, that gets their attention. They may not know what to call it, but it gets their attention. And I can see some of that going on here, perhaps in his heart. And he says once again, and you have that comma, and you have this tacked on to the end of the verse. Why? Because I wait for your word. And I can say unequivocally, when we finish Psalm 119 and we're almost halfway through, that surely, I trust our minds will be focused upon the absolute necessity for the Word of God in every respect of our life. And that our life, we want to embrace that. We want to understand that. We want to know it more so that we might know God more, know even better, that we might receive the strength that we need. Listen, I think we got some more difficult days ahead of us as Christians, as Americans. I think we do. Now, I'm not a prophet or any kind of prognosticator, but that's what looking and praying about, you know, not just worldly things, but local things would indicate. You know, we need to be equipped, and we need to be bold in standing up and living out the gospel and speaking it while we can. Psalm 34:2 reads, he says, my soul will make its boast in the Lord. the humble will hear it and rejoice. That's David crying out in the same way. He has the same expectation David does there in Psalm 34. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. In other words, that's his motivation. That is his motivation. And it's going to have a good result. The humble will hear it. Those whom the Lord is preparing, humbleness is a very important part of that. That's necessary to evaluate our own sinfulness, isn't it? Humility. He says that they're going to hear it and they're going to rejoice. They're going to see the goodness. They're going to see the hope and the encouragement and the promises that come out of a life that has trusted God. And in Psalm 35, 27, again, David speaks. He says, let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication. Those who've looked upon my life, who've seen the difficulty of my life, they've seen the challenges in my life, and then they've seen God's hand move in my life and use my life. It takes patience, does it not? It takes confidence in the Lord to see that happen in our life. That's why we have this. That's what Scripture is telling us here. Look at how God works in the lives of people who love Him, who treasure His Word. This is what He does. This is what He's promised to do. The Lord be magnified, who delights in the prosperity of His servants. The way 35:27 ends there. The Lord is going to be faithful. In Jeremiah 9:24, Jeremiah says, let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That's what we're about. That's why we preach and teach like we do. And then he adds, because I wait for your word. So such is a hopeful waiting. He knows what's in store. He knows what has brought about success, what has brought about the fulfillment of his needs in every kind of situation of life. It's because he has sought and received God's word on his life. That's amazing. The Word of God is life. Psalm 119:43, of course, we covered this back when we went through 43. But that verse reads, and do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances. So this same psalmist has expressed this more than once, and we'll do it again. We're to be joyous examples as believers. I personally think I could do a better job at that. I'm often viewed, I understand, as being serious or something. I remember one time when I was in internal affairs at Cobb, I was a commander there, and I had occasion to go up to legal. We were in the same building, and they were up, and I'd go up to their office. We were dealing with a case or something. I don't remember what it was. But I went in there, and I met the new the chief litigator for Cobb, the one who was over the Cobb County legal division. And as I met that person, and I had just come out of a kind of an intense interview, and I went right up there for my meeting with the chief attorney there, a very nice lady that I grew to love and respect. And this was our first meeting, and I was sitting there talking to her, and I didn't realize, I don't think I blinked or anything. I was just looking at this lady and talking to her, and she was intimidated, and I didn't realize that. I mean, I was just in the wrong zone, I guess. But somebody told me later about it, another lady, and I said, oh, well, you know, I regretted it. But I got to thinking about, well, maybe that's true. Maybe I'm too serious, you know, okay. But I hope she would cut me a little slack there if she knew what I'd just come out of. But we can do that. And if we're not careful, the Bible talks about our countenance can change. You know, God's made us that way, you know. And all about the Word of God is indeed serious. Truth is very serious. Absolute truth is very serious. But it's a small thing, perhaps, but a significant thing to take note every now and then about how we're perceived, okay? And then to make sure that it's genuine, that we're not trying to slide into something that almost comes off as being phony or fake. No, let's just know what our reasons for goodness and joy and happiness are in the Word of God. And it'll do its natural process. And I say natural in the spiritual kind of natural. Because God will do that. He'll change it. He'll change our outlook. And people will be able to see it literally on our face. We're to be joyous examples of the goodness and presence of the Lord God in our life. And we're to magnify Him in all things. You hear me refer fairly frequently to being salt and light in this world. And we can't think about that without thinking of Christ's direction to us when He said in, what is it, Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now, we could quote that every morning as you roll over and right before your feet hit the ground, okay? That the Lord will use you. He will use me that day. Our life is to be observed. It's to be observed. And we work and we pray that it will always be consistent with the Word of God, the Word that we proclaim, that there won't be any discrepancies. We won't be, and I think Shane even touched on this in a moment, we won't say one thing and do another thing in a manner that hinders our witness, that causes our commitment to Christ to come into jeopardy, to be questioned. We don't want to do that. Let's move to verse 75. He says, our psalmist, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." So a couple of things here. Now we see that the psalmist again is confident in the understanding of what God has imparted to him. This, because he says, "I know this." And this is a specific affirmation. I know this to be true. This is rock solid. You know, he's speaking experientially here. God has revealed himself through the obedience to his word. He knows that. And we see that also in different places. I know in 1 John, if you go through 1 John and read, you're going to see that word "know" many, many times. I used to know how many times, I didn't go and write it down. He says plainly, time and time again, "This is written that you may know, that you may know, and you know this, and you know that." We can know. You know, the forensic word that we use is perspicuity. We talk about that. That's a seminary word that simply means that the Word of God can be understood. You know, it's not some huge mystery or something. Now, caveat, except for where the word itself says that you're not going to know this till later. We know that. But we can understand the Word of God. We can make sense out of it. And this goes from eschatology all the way down to creation or back to creation. That's a good thing to know. That should encourage us when we're looking and we're digging and we want to understand and we want to see clearly, accurately, what the Word of God brings to bear on any particular issue. So he says, "I know, O Lord, I know this. This is my experience. Your judgments are righteous." And that word there for righteous means to be right. It would be that which is altogether just. We've seen this word before. It speaks of prosperity. It speaks of justice. It speaks of equity in the right sense. Because this is what God does. This is part of who He is. And He says that it's in faithfulness. Think about this now. We're going to visit this again. We talked about affliction last time because the word was mentioned twice. Affliction. It was mentioned last lesson in verse 67 and in 71. We'll talk about that. But He's faithful first and foremost. The word has two variations. I wouldn't even try to pronounce it. But it relates to firmness. It relates to security, to fidelity, to that which is stable, steady, relates to truth, His faithfulness. So God in His faithfulness to us, which means the fulfillment of His word, the fulfillment of some promise in some situation or some general situation, He's done that regarding affliction. God is responsible for the affliction. He's done it out of faithfulness. So the word here is afflicted variation. He says here, and this is the fourth time that this word is used. There's seven uses of it in Psalm 119. This is the fourth. As I said, it was used in 67, 71, and then for the first time way on back. We always go to Hebrews. We touched on it last week in Hebrews 12:10. But here, particularly in 12:10, it says, the writer of Hebrews is talking about your earthly father. He says, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He, God rather, disciplines us for our good so that we may share in His holiness. And we talked about this relationship. And we know that. That's how He works in our life. That's why the other verses in Hebrew talk about, you know, don't be put out. Don't be discouraged when you see the hand of God upon your life, because whom the Lord loves, He chastens. You're familiar with that. My mind would also go to Genesis, 50:20, you know, in the life of Joseph there, who just laid that theological bombshell out right there when he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God allowed that affliction. Now, He brought about goodness for the sake of Israel, but He also brought about changes in Joseph's life as well. How could He not have? I love what Spurgeon says about this whole topic about God using affliction in our life and being the author of it, and here doing it out of faithfulness to us. He says, because love required severity, therefore the Lord exercised it. The psalmist's conviction is that he has been justly and wisely chastened. It was necessary for the psalmist, and therefore the Lord did not withhold His blessing. I like the way he puts that on there. And of course, again, from Hebrews, it says, you know, it doesn't seem like a blessing when it's happening, right? It doesn't. When you get around the block a few times, in following the Lord, trusting the Lord, and you have a failure, you miss something, you don't respond like you should, there are consequences to your actions or to your words, and all of this is being dealt with, and you soon see that, no, the Lord put me in a place, you know, and He exercised faithfulness in allowing affliction, a bit of affliction in my life, that I might be changed. And again, I love the way Spurgeon puts it. He says, because as a heavenly Father, He looked at it and He saw it was necessary. So He did it. You know, that's why it talks about a father who loves his son. If a father truly loves his son, he's going to discipline him. He's going to afflict him. He's going to do what he has to do. And that's the exact example that he's using here. So we thank God for that. Now, we all want to avoid that, don't we? We want to avoid that. I can honestly say the Lord's not about, you know, wreaking chastisement on us particularly. If we can learn, you know, from a gentle correction, God's all about that. But if we can't, because He loves us, because the consequences of sin, particularly for the believer, or anybody for that matter, but particularly for the believer, are egregious in that they affect so many other people regarding the cause of Christ, we'll be disciplined, and rightly so. So we trust God that He would allow us, quite frankly, just to get it right and to be able to speak rightly and to be able to act rightly regarding His Word. Yeah, Chris? Yeah, and then I made note too on 76, Chris. I'm tracking with you here. You know, he begins there right after that verse. He talks about God's loving kindness and comfort toward him. And that's where we are right now. He knows, he sees that, he experiences that. And in some way, I don't know, we do learn, we do get better. We learn, like we shared this morning, not to have to deal with with sin because we were smart enough, or we've, let me use a different word, we're more sanctified, we've matured enough in the Word to be able to avoid it, to look ahead and not go there, whatever it requires. And I love the example. It may be a person, in associations with a person or a group. It may be a place that we don't need to be, okay? It may be an attitude, a philosophy, or something that does not need to be embraced and dominate our life. It may be that. A number of things. The whole point is Christ and the Word of God first and foremost. That's the point. So plug it in and see it clearly wherever it blooms. So in 76, again, he says, "Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your servant." I like that he adds that here. We'll get to that in a minute. But first off, again, he speaks of loving kindness. Now, I made an error when I presented this to you first in my counting. I think I first said there were only 5 uses. There are actually 7 uses when I went back through and looked at them. And this is the 3rd of the 7 uses where he uses this word, and this again is 2 words put together. King James would render it merciful kindness, but again, 2 words put together for effect. Okay, it's like a, you know, it's to get our attention in a double kind of way. If you follow what I'm saying, if you look at it, if you did look at the words merciful and kindness, and I know they're broken out in Zodiati Study Bible that I'm looking at. He uses these 2 words, but when I looked at those words in the Hebrew alphabet, in the Hebrew dictionary that's in the back there, they're the exact same word. The words aren't enough different, I guess. Yeah, it's the exact same word. So I started to think, well, does the Bible ever use something like that? Well, you know, the Bible talks about grace upon grace, the sinfulness of sin. So I think it's the same kind of thing here, but not being a linguist, I can only speculate. But there it's depicted as coming from 2 words, but he says it's the same word. It's just the same word used twice, if you can follow that. Spurgeon refers to mercy. Of course, he's looking at the King James Bible. He talks about mercy being necessary to forgive sin, and then kindness being necessary to sustain a person under sorrow for sin. So perhaps our psalmist is seeing it that way. He refers, and again, he uses this combination of words 7 times. We get it in the English as loving kindness. But, you know, it's just an overwhelming experience before God when one knows what one deserves, and yet they see the grace and the comfort of God's Word. Why? Because there is a repentant heart, because there's an acceptance, again, an owning of sin. Sin becomes repulsive. Sin is being dealt with for what it is. There's a willingness to go and to make restitution, to fix it. But first and foremost, we come before God. As David said, all sin is against God. Against thee, the only, have I sinned and done this wickedness in your sight, is what he says. When that happens, and God responds, and even with David's great sin, you know, with Bathsheba and with Uri and all that, Uriah, he says, you know, God has removed this. He has forgiven you, but there are consequences to your sin because of what you know, because of the position that you hold, because of the impact of your example on God's people Israel, there will be consequences. And yet God is forgiving, and even David could see that in the midst of his great sin, could see the loving kindness of the Lord, even to the point where he understood, as the prophet told him, you know, your son, the child's going to die. David was able to come back later and said, you know, that child in death can't come to me, but he said, one day I'll go to him. He was still able to maintain that understanding of God's goodness and what God had provided. You follow that? It's a wonderful thing. So these two words stuck together, they provide comfort. And they do that in all types of weather. This is God reaching down because of the truthfulness of His Word and being able and indeed providing that level of comfort for us in a difficult situation. So we're at 77. May compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. I don't know why it was, but when he's relating to the passions of the Lord, or the compassion of the Lord, this has been his experience, and he talks about it coming to him. Now, he's obviously praying this at a time when he need that, or he's remembering a situation when that was necessary in his life. He experienced God's compassion, and I love this. This is relational, coming to him, being applied to him, not just words on a page, not just something somebody told him, but literally experiencing the goodness of God based upon God's word. God's compassion here is how it was expressed. This is apparently what he needed. And he says that I may live. This was a destitute time. This is not some general way. He's relating to something specific, I understand. At a time when I needed it most, at a time when I was at the end of my rope, maybe when even despairing of life itself, this wonderful compassion came to me. And he says, I may need that in the future. May your compassion come to me that I may live. Perhaps it was that he was in the throes of that at that very moment. Maybe he's just on the verge of experiencing that. But he goes back to God's word and God's promises, and he wants to see this happen. He wants this to be a reality in his life. And he says, why? Why should it even happen? He says, well, because your law is my delight. I understand your law. I understand what it says. I understand the promises that are contained in your law. You will not fail. You will provide. If I need compassion, if I need understanding, if I need mercy and grace in my life, oh Lord, this is what you will provide. Because we all understand we don't deserve any of it. Our promises are no good. He will look at our life. He will look at our intentions and see what was real about our confession and what was not. So he sees that clearly here. This word compassion, and it's a word that's often rendered, well, in fact, King James renders it tender mercies. But it's often a word that's used in conjunction, if I understand it right, when talking about literally the womb, as in terms of like cherishing a fetus, that kind of love and compassion. It's also related to a maiden or a damsel. On the other hand, it talks about the feelings, you know, like deep down within, or as it often says, the bowels, okay, that guttural internal feeling that we have. That word that's translated compassion, which is the Hebrew word racham, R-A-C-H-A-M, it conveys these things. But in context here, it's a tender kind of love. It's God's tender mercies toward us. And we love the genuine, loving kindness of the Lord, as it's used here. But these tender mercies, we love that. It is genuine. It is undeserved. It's a very real thing. That's why it's such a travesty. It's such a sin when people presume upon the grace and the compassion of God. Even to the point where, in my experience, I've had people tell me before, well, regarding their sin, if I was helping them to see their sin and the nature of what they were doing, and then I only get the answer, well, God will forgive me. God will forgive me. He's a forgiving God. Well, He knows we don't have the strength. They don't get it. You know, they don't. To presume upon it is nasty. It's distasteful. And particularly for a person who's experienced it. That's the kind of thing that draws us to greater intimacy with the Lord when we experience His goodness and His grace. That's certainly true about salvation itself, is it not? From our initial experience. When we do come before Him and we realize, wow, I am so sinful. I've got so much. I can't even remember everything, depending on how old you are. But I know what the Word says. I know what I am, and I know what's been done for me. And I trust God. And then I begin to see that even from there, as we've often said, it's not about me. It's about Him. God incorporates us in His plan. Yes. Oh, absolutely. Right. Right. Absolutely. And you find that if we went back, and I'm sure if we went back and read the Pentateuch, we read all five books, we would see that, and we'd see that by way of example. We'd see, you know, Israel itself, how God treated them, and He says plainly different. I mean, I didn't mark them because I didn't anticipate your question, but when... You know, it's obvious that God is making history for Israel. He's making that happen in spite of them. I mean, that's the greatest example right there of His mercy and grace. They're God's people. They've been called, okay, to be His people, to be represented. And they fail miserably. They do that. And yet He continues to intervene to make things happen because He said He would do it in spite of their disobedience. How merciful, how loving, what loving kindness is there, you know? So we see that. But yeah, He did, you know. And I think it goes to when whatever portion of the Word of God you have, as long as it is indeed the Word of God, and we read that and we embrace that. And I think perhaps you see this in places and countries where maybe they're not bombarded with the gospel like we are here. I can see a person coming. I see somebody in New Testament example like Cornelius, okay, the centurion, yet another Roman soldier who somewhere, somehow, you know, was moved to embrace the things of God that he knew about from the Old Testament, who was sincere in what he knew, even to the point where it says, why is it Acts 10? That his prayers went up and God heard his prayers, and we understand what was happening there transitionally, you know, with the church and so forth. But it says the Lord heard his prayers because they were sincere. And they weren't based on total knowledge, okay? But, you know, that hadn't even happened. That was actually, you know, a lot was to come. The church was being formed, you know, the apostles' doctrine and so forth was still at work. But he came and he experienced, because it was his desire, he experienced true salvation. And the Bible says he and all his house. And that's God's doing. You know, he looks at the heart of the person who's responding to him with what they have. We see that. And of course, many things could branch off of that. But our God is a saving God. He's a saving God. And we have that. Yes, and that is from the Old Testament. So here he speaks of this great compassion. And we see it clearly. Isaiah saw it in Isaiah 6. And that whole, all of those verses there in Isaiah 6 is talking about him coming before God and experiencing. And we don't often look at it in terms of compassion, but this is what he experienced. Isaiah was pulled forward. He was pulled away from some level of sinfulness in his life. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. And God cleansed him. And he came to a point in his life where his belief and his thankfulness for what God has done caused him to do what? To want to serve. Here am I, Lord, send me. Do that. Great compassion in that, in what God did for him. Spurgeon says, some are said to die by the invitation of God, which is what we have here. The psalmist is saying, come to me, visit me. But he says, we live by it. We live by the visitation of God. We often find ourselves saying, Lord, make yourself known to me in my situation right here. Give me words to minister to my family, to my children, to my adult children, to my grandchildren. Give me clear words to speak. That's why he's purposed to do it. That's the work of the church. That's the Great Commission, to go and to preach and to teach and to live the gospel. And God will continue to do His work through it. And it's a delight, He says. Your law is my delight. And we've made this point before, Nick, that he gets all of this out of adherence to the law, looking intently at the Word of God which he has. The delight in the Word. Even when He rebukes us, even when He provides reproof to us, that's what He does. That shows that we're following Him. Verse 78, may the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie, but I shall meditate on your precepts. And again, we see it each and every time he throws out the initial content of what's on his mind. Here he's talking about the arrogant and the lies that come from them. He's talked about his persecutions before, but he always follows it up with the fact that he's leaning upon the truth of God's Word. Here he asks that those who come against him with persecutions might draw the judgment of God, literally, and be ashamed. You know, he wants to see the hand of God move in that person's life. Now, not for vengeance sake, I trust, but he wants to see that happen regarding their words and actions. I noted, and this is me, I noted that Christians had rather the Lord do the work of conviction in a person's life rather than we ourselves. You know, the Lord may use us to speak truth, but again, it's the Holy Spirit who convicts or convinces of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's what John tells us in his gospel. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And we'd rather see that happen than us get our pound of flesh, right? Right? The arrogant will one day stumble and fall with no one to raise them up, Jeremiah says in 50:32, the first part of that verse. But he talks about this subversion here. It's a word, initially, it can mean to rest or to bow oneself. And you see the application there. To make crooked. But here specifically, it can also mean to falsify or to overthrow or to deal perversely with someone or to pervert someone. Also, to literally turn something upside down. And perhaps this is the manner in which he's using this here. They subvert me with a lie. They've turned my life upside down with their lies. And that's unfortunately the nature of lies oftentimes, is it not? If not its particular purpose is to make something out to be something that it's not, to turn it up on its head. So you can see the application of the word there. And he says they've done this with a lie, shaker, a lie, an untruth, a sham, something which is deceitful, a falsehood. Oftentimes it's just something that's shaded a little bit. It's still a lie. The intent is still the same. And I've always held, and I think rightly so, that a lie is a lie when it's intended to be a lie, when you know that what you're saying is not truth. Now, I often hear people refer to something as a lie that's simply false. Well, a person may not know it's false. Now, to me, and I think I'm right on that, to refer to something as a lie implies intent. You meant to deceive. I'm wrong about things sometimes, but I wouldn't say I was a liar about it. You follow what I'm saying? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that would, you know, all you can do is confess that and be edified, be educated. But for somebody to refer to me as a liar, that's to say that I intended to deceive. I intended to deceive. That's a serious thing. A very serious thing. So that's what we have. I'm looking at Psalm 119:86. So this will be further on, probably, well, next lesson. And he'll say, and we'll look at it, all your commandments are faithful, and they have persecuted me with a lie, so help me. So he's going to visit that once again. when we get up, or be next lesson into 86, we'll start with 81 and go through 89. So this is a common thing, and this is what people do, isn't it? In a 32-year career at Cobb County Police, I experienced this several times. And one time, I don't know if I've shared this, we got pretty much a different group, but something got out about something I had said, and it was just destructive. And I thought, what? And it bothered me. And the more I thought about it, something would come into my mind. I could think of a context or a conversation I had like weeks ago or something. And I'm saying, okay, so there's something here. Something's gotten screwed up and turned around for, some kind of, ill-intended advantage for someone. I don't know. But I finally got to the bottom of it. I finally remembered the conversation. So I went to the director of the police public safety there, which was Bob Hightower, and I said, look, I don't know if you've heard this or not, but he said, yeah, I heard something about that. And I said, well, I'm going to handle this, okay? He said, what do you want to do? And he said, why don't you go to each shift and talk? I said, no, I'm not going to do that. I said, I'm going to write a letter to the lieutenants in this police department because that's who it affects. I was a lieutenant then. And he said, well, handle it however you want to do it. So I wrote that letter, and some people shut up, and three or four people came and said, man, I'm glad you did that. I am glad you did that because this place sometimes gets like high school. And I said, yeah. And then, I did this first. I went to the person that I finally figured out who started this misinformation. And I didn't know how they would receive it. But I went to their shift one night, and they were expecting me, and I came in. And it was cordial, and I talked to them. I said, well, let me tell you why I'm here. Just hear me out. And the guy just, with his hat in hand, he said, that was me. I did say that, and I was up at the courthouse and just waiting to go to court, and we were talking, and I said, well, let's just cover a couple things here. Me and you, is there some problem with me and you? I hardly had any involvement with this guy. He just went overboard and took something that I said way out of context and admitted that. And he apologized profusely, and we're friends to this day. But the destructiveness of a lie, something you know is wrong, there, I think he knew that was wrong, and he may have had some intent toward me. I don't know, but I know he does it now, okay? You have to handle these things. And if I'd been guilty, what would I have done then? What kind of letter would I have written then? What kind of confrontation would I have had with my fellow lieutenants then? What can I do but say, hey, I was wrong. I was wrong, and I'm sorry. That's what we do. That takes courage to do that, but it takes confidence in the Word of God. So when you find yourself in that situation, and you probably will just because you're human and flesh, and I pray that I won't again, but I might. I'll say it's happened again since then, unintentionally, but things do happen. And sometimes they are intentional. They're just misspoken. They're just reckless. Your words are reckless. And they have their consequence. So let us rejoice in the goodness of God. Let us rejoice in His loving kindness and His compassion toward us, because it can be fixed. It can be fixed. And it'll cause us to be careful about what we say and about what we convey. John 15:20, he says, remember what I told you. A servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And then I like what Christ added. He said, if they obeyed my teaching, they will obey your teaching. So we've got some confidence there, don't we? We've got some encouragement there, even in the midst of persecution. Why do we tell the truth? If we're being persecuted for the truth, even Peter says, hey, you're in a great group. All right, that's where you want to be. You just don't want to be persecuted for sinful reasons. It's going to come. Expect it. Expect it. And then through your response, through your dedication to Christ and to His Word, good will come out of that. Good will indeed come out of it. Romans 12:19. And here's some encouragement. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. And he's talking about in our thinking. Leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, and he's quoting from Deuteronomy, vengeance is mine, I, God, I will repay, says the Lord. But is that our motivation? Is it going to be good for us to sit on a rock or on a mountaintop and look down on God wreaking vengeance on people? Does that somehow edify us and build us up? It begs the question, what had you really rather see for people who are deserving of God's wrath and God's judgment? What had you really want to see? What do you want to see? Repentance. You want to see people turn. You want to see God glorified through that repentance. Yet knowing that God will get glory from His wrath as well, that will happen. And again, it's from Deuteronomy 32:35, where he says, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, listen, their foot will slip. And this is from Deuteronomy. We think sometimes when we talk about the law, Nick, like you raised a while ago, that all we're getting is just these, you know, bullet points of do this and don't do that. But look at what he's saying here. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near and the impending things are hastening upon them. This is about God's working in response to his law. That's a different level of understanding. God will do His thing. We don't need to worry about that. We can expect difficulty. We can expect trial. We should be more concerned with what God is going to do in our life and how we're going to respond and how God's going to use that. Be truthful. Truthful. Spurgeon says, the worst they can do to us is to take us away from our devotions. That's the worst they can do to us. To get us in despair like Elijah. Oh, I'm the only one left. They're after me. They're going to kill me. No. Don't let them derail you, whoever they is. Don't let them derail you. Just go. Let it drive you closer and closer to the Word of God. 79. May those who fear you turn to me, even those who know your testimonies. Uses the word fear again, I think the third one here. Turn. And we often use this word, the Hebrew word, it's related to repentance. We talk about turning 180 degrees. And it does mean specifically to turn back or to turn away. And it means to turn from something, turn to something different. You're not going back to the same thing, you're going to something different. And you're refreshed and you recover. And again, the word repent is thrown in there as its application as well. So those who fear you, turn to me. So he's talking about those who fear him. They're turning away. It's almost like they're on the verge of being led astray in something. But they can look at his life and his example and turn to him. And listen to him and look at his look at his life. I tell you what, you can't ask for more than that in the Christian life, can you? Excuse me. That God would be able to use our life, that He would preserve us and preserve our testimony, that we can be believable, and that God, His Spirit, can indeed fill us, and the fullness of that Spirit can be expressed to others through His Word. Excuse me. And he says this happens among those, even those who know your testimonies. That Hebrew word there is the word yada. It means to know. And you hear it used sometimes, I think, culturally from Jewish people. You know, they say, yada, yada, yada. Okay. Yeah, I know. It's what you, anyway, you see the application. But it means to ascertain something by seeing, to understand, to know, to observe or to recognize something. They know this, even those who know your testimonies. So it points to the fact that we do have fellowship with others around the Word of God. We have this in common. And this ministers to us. There are people out there. It's never just us. Fellowship in the Word is a wonderful thing. There's nothing stronger or more sustaining than the work of the Holy Spirit with the Word of God in the life of the body of Christ. That's what holds us together. The truth of His Word. People talk about it, and then Dr. Ellen mentioned it yesterday. He said, yes, indeed, doctrine does divide. And I've shared with you before, a former preacher, pastor that I was under used that as an excuse not to teach doctrine because it divided. I was shocked. I couldn't believe he said that. Doctrine divides, so we're not going to do that. Really? Well, it has a more marvelous work that it does. That it does indeed do. Are you raising your hand? Okay. Now, we have to know the Word and know what it means. And it will divide. And it'll cleanse. And it'll purify. It'll do those things. Spurgeon said, those who are right with the Word of God are also anxious to be right with His children. David craved the love and sympathy of gracious men of all grades, those that fear Thee, as he would say, and those that have known Thy testimonies. We cannot afford to lose the love of the least of the saints, Spurgeon says. And if we have lost their esteem, we may most properly pray to have it restored. And then later on in that discourse that I read, he says, those who are dear to God and are instructed in His Word should be very precious in our eyes, and we should do our utmost to be upon good terms with them. And when I read that, I noted down here that perhaps Spurgeon is speaking here from his experience as a pastor as much as from just the general expression of God's Word. Because I know in reading about his life that he had problems in his church like most pastors do. Excuse me again. I know that he was, you know, let go at a church because of the issue about open communion and so forth, you know. And he says, no, that's not right. You know, people who come in here and they're not living the life, and the issue there is probably baptism as well. He said, they're not going to be accepted for communion here. They're not going to be allowed to come up here and take that. And, you know, something had crept in his church, and it just was unbearable, and he wound up, you know, going to another church. So that happens. It happened to Edwards, happened to him. You know, there's difficulty, there's persecution. You know, it's to be expected, and we don't know when it's going to come. We don't know how it will come about. But we understand that it will indeed come. It will come. The last verse, and we're done, verse 80. May my heart be blameless in your statutes. He closes out this section. It's obvious that he's closing down these eight verses. So that I will not be ashamed. This word blameless is an amazing word. With the New Testament mindset, it of course reminds us of what Christ has done for us. It indeed reminds us of our standing now before Him. It's a reminder that we must be blameless. We must be blameless. None of the other is acceptable before Him. The Hebrew word speaks of integrity, truth, phrases that you'll recognize, that which is without blemish. It's complete, full, it's perfect, or as it says, without spot. We see those two words put together many times in the Old and New Testament, referring to the sacrifice of Christ, and you know, and in the times when the sacrifices were being made in the Old Testament, that lamb that was spotless and without blemish, you'll see that. The type of Christ in sacrifice, we see that clearly. But it renders us blameless when we come to Him. When you talk about mercy and grace, you talk about compassion. When you talk about how dirty and filthful and sinful we really are, and then to realize that out of mercy and grace, we're now blameless before Him. And this is what we have to get a hold of. So He moves to pleas for understanding, a deeper desire for being blameless in His heart. Every sin becomes exceedingly sinful. Every little thing becomes an issue because He knows the potential of it, and you know that God will not and cannot tolerate any of it. He can't do that. He just simply will not do it. You are, brother. Thank you. Appreciate that. Oh, I needed that. Blameless. Blameless. The only way we can stand. Does that not put us on our knees, on our face before God? In Psalm 51:6, when David was crying out, he said, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being." Now, you talk about what he's saying here. Think about it. This is something down deep within. This is something that's to be experienced. And he's talking about here in context the nature of our sin, the sinfulness of it, that has rendered us blameless because of what God has done. The psalmist understands this, having only the law. And in the hidden part, back to Psalm 51:6, in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. God's got to get down in there. We've got to let it out. We've got to have our sin revealed. We've got to embrace and embrace nothing else regarding what God has done and what He has provided for us. Paul had done that his whole life from a worldly perspective. He had the wrong idea. He didn't use this word. In Philippians 3:6, he's talking about the things that he had done in his former life. And I'll just begin in the middle. He says, "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless." That was his understanding at that point. That through the law, he could be blameless. And he soon learned that, no, that don't work. He was simply reflecting back when he was a proud and lost legalist. That's what he was. What a deception. A horror to use that word blameless even there. But that's the way he perceived it. That's the way he was perceived. Jude clarifies it in verse 24. He says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling..." Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, how? Blameless with great joy. That's where we are now. Jude saw it clearly. Back when we began our study in Psalm 119, beginning with the very first verse, it said, "How blessed are those whose way is what? Blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." I don't speak of practical perfection. It does speak of a progressive sanctification, but it speaks of one who is blameless because of what God has done. That's where we are, and we see it clearly in the New Testament church. Unlike, differently, I guess you could say, than they saw it back when all they had was the law. Psalm 15, 2 and 3, and I'll finish with this. "He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart." Remember, the heart is so necessary. Examination of the heart. "Who does not slander with his tongue, and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend." This is the person who's accepted. This is the impact of the Word of God on a life that's truly forgiven, that's experienced the compassion, the loving kindness, as we saw, of God. This is where we want to be. This is where our strength comes from. This is what enables us to endure difficult times. All the way back to where we began with these first eight verses and even understanding that, hey, God, it's you that has made me, you know, the lady, like the lady in the car, said, he said that God doesn't make any junk. Well, that's true. He doesn't. But He did the forming. He did the fashioning. He's promised to be with us. We are His workmanship. And then we can focus on the goodness, the regeneration, what He's done, the justification for us when we came to Christ. God's plan complete for the justification of everyone who would ever believe in Him. And if we're in Christ today, that's who we are. That's what we have received. Lord, thank